2 Peter 1 and verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that despise him that eateth not, and let him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be old enough, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. If we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou consider not thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just in connection with the comments this morning that might be more explanation on the Christmas and the Easter scene, and these things were brought out. just to make a brief comment, Brother Neil, a lot of believers have never gone to Egypt and seen that ancient stone referred to, and there are many who are innocently, you might say, going on with things possibly that others might say, well, I'm past that. So I just want that comment out there. Maybe a response on this. Maybe some help.
Well, I believe that it's important that we not judge our brother, because a person may really, with a genuine motive, delight to worship in, or celebrate the fact that the Creator entered his creation, and we ought not to judge our brother in that thing. I believe we need to be careful. Somebody in town, you know, that's gathered with us, and I know, he said to me, I said, I knew him, and he said, oh, is he a Jehovah's Witness? I went to his house and I didn't see any Christmas decorations up. And I can see why let's be blunt about it, there's a tenderness to that. People have impressions, and I think we need to be very careful about judging our brother in a thing like that, because many in Christendom, they take up that celebration. We're not judging the brother, we're judging the thing itself. And so Peter was one like this, actually. We find him in Acts. He said, the Lord let down that sheet before he went to Cornelius, and he said to the Lord, I've never eaten anything that is clean, uncommon, or unclean. He was weak in faith. But the Lord said, call not that common or unclean what God has called clean. I'm not quoting exactly, but I think the scripture is clear. And the Lord had to deal with him and clear up his conscience. He was a leader, and so the Lord dealt with him in that, and he opened the way. But perhaps these Roman Christians were going to meet many that were going to come into the assembly, and they had a real struggle over eating ham or bacon, if I may put it this way, or or working on the Sabbath day, which the Lord had told them not to pick up a stick and so on. And there was not to be a judgment as to the purity as the motives as a person that kept those days. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't instruct the saints of God that if they don't know these things, the associations of these things, because we have in Peter cunningly devised fables, and Christians are tricked into getting involved in things, and they don't know how seriously they are connected with that which is heathen. And so there's two sides. We don't judge our brother, but we do let them know that the fable is cunningly devised. Constantine came into Rome, and he saw a vision in the sky, "By this sign ye shall conquer." And he turned the Roman Empire of heathens into Christians. And so he turned heathen temples into basilicas and cathedrals. He turned heathen feasts into Christian feasts. And in a cunning way, he turned a bunch of heathens into outwardly professing Christians. Many people don't know that, and so we instruct. We don't insist. We don't violate people's conscience as to it. But, and that's why I believe Romans is very clear. We're not to bulldoze over somebody's conscience or to judge their conscience as to why they may get involved in a thing like that. But we ought to instruct as to the true origin and source of these things.
We have had the experience that people, Christians, came into the meeting and the ladies were not used to cover their heads where they had gone before. We didn't take them aside. We didn't take her aside and say, "Sister, you better cover your head." We didn't say a thing. But it didn't take long. She learned from example. She came with her head covered. You know, she saw all the other sisters doing it. And so she covered her head. And I'm just using that as an example. You have to give people time to learn and not make a law. Of course, if she would have asked questions and if she would have gone on for a long period of time, not covering her head, then we might have had to try to explain things to her. But it wasn't necessary. She was a dear Christian lady, and she wanted to please the Lord. We were convinced of that, and it didn't take her long to realize that Scripture teaches that the woman should have her head covered when she prays or prophesies. People say, "Well, does she prophesy in the assembly?" She doesn't speak in the assembly. But when she says amen, you know, she identifies herself with the prayer that is made. You know, some people are so legal and they say a sister cannot say amen in the assembly. I don't believe that that is a proper use of the Word of God. You know, they all said amen, the Scripture relates. But there are things that we have to give people time to learn.
Well, Brother Hines, as you said, and I think Joyce Bauman, Bob Bauman's wife, had the same experience. She came in and sat down in front of Harry Hayhoe's ministry there in Toledo with her head uncovered, and it came along, and there's no doubt as to what the end of her pathway is. In connection with those things. But as our brother pointed out in Romans, receive not but the doubtful disputations. So if somebody, okay, if that sister in Mosinee had come and wanted to argue with you about whether or not we still had to cover our heads or whether that was just an old Corinthian thing, you would say, we can't receive a person to argue about these things. The Word of God is plain. And so there's the two sides of it. There's not forcing the conscience, and yet at the other hand, the assembly is not to become a debating ground to debate what God has said.
Just a further point on that. You know, when for scripture such as the head covering, we have that direct scripture for that. This portion here about the cunning devised fables, of course, the celebration of Christmas came long after this statement was written. It doesn't apply to that precisely. So I was wondering about certain things left to the individual. It's not spelled out. For example, some say shouldn't celebrate Christmas, for example, because the world does. Well, in coming here to the conference, there was others I spoke to, said, "Yeah, you'll have a wonderful time. We were to the Anglican convention last week. You'll really enjoy it." So these things are going on anyway, so should we not come here because the world does that too? And we know the answer is obvious, not. So that's my point. For certain things, another thing, I'll say this here. About 30 years ago, when we first came into the meeting, first saved, first gathered, a traveling brother in the Lord's work came through. And it was Halloween time. Because I have four kids. And my wife made the mistake of saying, it's an exercise every year, but Halloween. My brother was very adamant, I'll never forget it. He says, it should not be an exercise. It should be out. And that bothered us then and still bothers me today, that kind of attitude, because we weren't ready. It was too much, too soon. And to do those things without my personal belief, you know, from the Lord. It's got to be something that I see from the Lord. If not, it becomes a legal thing. And that's what I'm getting at here.
What we have to realize is what is mentioned in Romans. It's not referring to days that have their origin in paganism. In Judaism, they had certain days that were special days. And there were some Jews, obviously, in the church in Rome. And they were not necessarily clear on these things. And I believe that is the proper understanding of Romans chapter 14. And don't apply that to a pagan holiday that brings dishonor upon the name of the Lord, associating the most blessed event that ever occurred with pagan customs. You know, that is quite different from somebody who comes from Judaism and is used to considering some days more important than others, and it's not in Christian liberty as yet. That, I believe, is the point in Romans 14.
If you read up with the shepherds that were in Luke chapter 2, and we just read there Luke chapter 2, verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And in verse 20, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So here are men who were visited from heaven to be witnesses of the birth, the coming into the world of the Son of God. And maybe if we would have met up with them in years after and got to know them, and they probably would have told us about that night in Bethlehem when the Son of God became a man and they had this vision from the heavens. The angels themselves brought them to the consciousness that there was one born there to be the Savior of the world. Now, I can't say if these shepherds heard the rest of the story. When you hear the rest of the story, well, it's a wonderful thing to consider the Son of God coming into the world. And I say, brethren, I agree with the thought of associating or anything of the Lord with pagan holidays. And that's something to really be exercised about. But if children of God have chosen a day or at peace at a day, at going back to Bethlehem and wondering at the coming into the world of the Son of God, and if in their hearts they glorify God and praise God, we should just jump on that occasion to tell them more about that one who came into the world. And not offend them, shouldn't we?
Amen to that. It could be that we have the opportunity with a neighbor or an acquaintance or might even be an unsaved family member, relative. And if that is the only occasion when we can have them in our home, our home, and read the Christmas story as the world calls it. And as our brother Michel is saying, to expand on that and give them a little more of what the Lord Jesus came to do, has done. That may be the only opportunity that we might have to speak to that neighbor or that other who is unsaved. May the Lord help us to take whatever opportunity He gives us to do those things.
It's interesting that Peter even mentions anything here about cunningly devised fables. We would have thought that to just rehearse his experience, having been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he just would have just dwelled on that, but he had to qualify something because the God of this world has filled this world with fables. And he has deliberately done that because he wants to cast a counterfeit to everything that's real. And so Peter had to qualify it and to move forward, we might say, in carefulness, because how is he going to explain to us what he saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration? We might say, well, other people have had similar circumstances, so what's yours above another? But I just appreciate the carefulness when he says, we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It has impressed me how the Lord said to the disciples that they would go up on the mount. And I suppose those three disciples thought, what is the purpose of climbing up on that mountain to pray when we can do it just as well down here at the base? And so having made that effort to get to the top of the hill, what did they do? Well, they went to sleep. They were tired. And so the Lord is transfigured there, and then they are awakened to that scene. To imagine, to be able to take it in. Peter, being impetuous, he could say, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. What a scene now to consider, having been able to set aside cunningly devised fables.
What is it that they saw on that mountain? There was one who didn't die, one who was raised, and the Lord of glory. That's what is a picture of the millennium. You know, that's what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. And wonderful that the disciples who were Jews and were looking for the Messiah. They must have been disappointed that the kingdom was not coming then and there. But they get a preview of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, as much as to say, don't worry about it. It's going to come. And so it's wonderful that the blessed Lord will bring us with himself. You know, in that millennial scene, when he comes back with us, the scripture even says we shall reign with him, and he shall be admired in all them that believe. Glorified in the saints, admired in all them that believe. You know, the grace of God, what it has accomplished, will then be demonstrated to the world. They might ridicule us now. Think we're simple, how foolish these Christians are. But in that coming day, it will be demonstrated that we weren't that foolish after all, that the grace of God gave us a vision that hopefully others would have seen. But it will be demonstrated in that day what the grace of God has accomplished for us and what it will accomplish for Israel. You know, wonderful to see that. The dead raised, the living glorified with him, you know, and come back in glory. That's the millennial scene.
Isn't the important thing here that the man who wrote the book was there at the event? Because Peter didn't get it secondhand. If we were reading something that Peter had gotten from somebody else, it might have been a cunningly devised fable, because you could accuse, you might say, or question whether it really happened that way or not. But God saw to it that when it was to be recorded, the man who was present wrote the account of the event. And so it's unquestionably true, even to a natural mind. Peter was there, Peter saw it, Peter witnessed it, and Peter wrote the account of it for us to read.
One more thing you might add to that, brother, is he said he was about to depart. He was soon to give his life rather than give up that truth. That's the most powerful witness of all.
That's true of John, too, because he says, which our hands have handled, and so on, in his epistle. And John warned against those that would come in and bring in variations to the truth. And it was even the site very soon after the apostle John, it was already at work, he said, that people were denying that Jesus, he was a spirit, but he wasn't a real man, or he was a man, but he wasn't really God. And all of these errors already came into the apostles' day. And so what our brother David says is important is that we get these direct accounts of those that were there and saw that.
John was the only apostle that doesn't write about it in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not there, and yet they write about it. The three do write about it. That's the way the Spirit of God led by inspiration.
I think it's important what it says in the 19th verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We might be able to go back and base what we feel is correct on a vision that we've seen or something that we have experienced. But it becomes fable after a time. And even Constantine, we were just told, based his work in Rome on a vision that he had of the cross. What we need is a sure word of prophecy. What we need is the truth of God. And that will underscore what he's given us in our vision or in what we see. The truth is not what we see. It is not what we feel. The truth is in the Scripture itself, in the Bible itself. And we must be settled on that. It's not what we see. It's not what we hear. It's what we read in the Scriptures.
Not what we imagine. Not what we imagine.
Yes.
There's a lot of fanciful notions that are circulated, sometimes even amongst the gathered saints. What about the Scriptures? Don't go by fanciful notions. The Word of God is the basis for faith, not pretentious, mystical notions. Just be careful about that.
We must always go back to what God has written in his Word.
So the force of that is that what they saw on that mount made the word of prophecy even more sure. It confirmed the prophecy.
That's very, very good, Brother Steve, because as we've just heard a moment ago, there are fables everywhere. And a fable is really the attempt of man with his imagination, energized by Satan, to counterfeit that which is real. There are fables out there that are false religions, and Satan doesn't care what your taste is. If you want something that's militant and so on, you can go to Islam. If you want something that's more peace-loving, you can have Hinduism, and all kinds of variations. But there are fables in Christianity. There were fables in Judaism. Paul warns Timothy about them, and I believe it had reference to things that were coming in among the Jews. And so it is the attempt of the devil to counterfeit and destroy that which is real. And I think what we've had brought out is extremely important. That is, I cannot trust a vision. We don't say that God can't speak with a vision. God did appear to the Apostle Paul a number of times in a vision. And it was important what the Lord said. But we have the Word of God, and Peter says, not only do I have the Word, but the Lord allowed me to be there and see it. The Apostle Paul could talk about being caught up to the third heaven, but he doesn't dwell particularly on that aspect of things. He rather says, you forced me to have to make this kind of revelation known. What did he depend upon? He depended upon that which was given to him directly from the Lord, and that is what we have in the Word. And so here, the word of prophecy is made more sure. And what do we do well to take heed to? The word of prophecy. That is what the Lord directs us to, doesn't he?
We had a neighbor that had a terrific experience, almost lost his life, and in this experience, the Lord seemed to reveal himself to him in such a way that he was convicted of the fact that he was a sinner. Well, he loved to tell about the experience that he had and what the Lord used to bring him to himself. And, you know, as the years went by, he kept telling that story, but, you know, it got weaker and weaker. The vision of all that fled because he didn't have the foundation of the Word of God to move on. So the Lord may speak to us in very precious ways, sometimes too precious to tell anybody, but we cannot live on that vision. It will not sustain us in the pathway of faith.
Question is, brethren, do we look into the subject of prophecy, the word of prophecy? Very important. 60% or more of the scriptures are prophetic. You know, when the truth of the assembly came out, Christians came together, including J&D and others, and they came together to study prophecy. That was the subject at Lady Powers Court's Cathedral. And then they found out that there is a vast period of time in between what takes place, the present time. Prophecy is not being fulfilled now as to Israel, you know. That's all future yet. And then they came to realize this is the day of grace, the church period. And the truth of the church was rediscovered. We are thankful for what the Lord used Luther and others for to recover. Justification by faith, the supremacy of the scriptures. Those were the two things that especially came out in the Reformation. But if the supremacy of the scripture would not have been recovered, would they have been more recovered? They kept on looking into the scriptures, you know. We're thankful to see that more and more truth was given back. When I look at our hymn book and sing these hymns and then find out when they were written, you know, many of the hymns we very much enjoy were written long before the Lord raised up brethren. In other words, the hymns indicate that they entered into more truth than the reformers had. You know, and the Lord in his grace has given more and more truth back. And what I'm saying now, it's not because we should be proud, but the fact is that the Lord used brethren to recover the truth of the body of Christ, the functioning of the body of Christ, the practical expression of that truth, to meet simply as members of the body of Christ. And have the Lord in the midst and by the Spirit to guide and direct. Not that they were the only ones that were looking to the Spirit. You know, this book about the Christian testimony in the ages gives you the fact that there were movements of the Spirit of God at different times seeking to lead God's people to a fuller understanding of the truth. But unfortunately, it was lost again, you know. But that didn't end with that. The Lord again and again raised up men. So how wonderful that then finally he raised up men that he gave to understand in his grace the truth of Christ and the church, you know, and used them to recover that. And we are the heirs of that truth. Have we laid hold of it? You know, but it all began with brethren and Christians looking into the subject of prophecy. You know, prophecy is a very important subject. He has written a very helpful book. I encourage you to get it if you haven't gotten it. But there are other books available that help us to understand the subject of prophecy. And it's important to get a hold of that. And the word of prophecy is not just foretelling future events, as I think pointed out earlier. It is also presenting previously revealed truth. It's also called prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14. But the prophetic scriptures here, I believe, it refers to what we normally call prophecy.
Connection with the thought of seeing, you know. Right now, we go by faith. We haven't seen any of these things that are reported to us in the Word of God. But those things that are reported to us in the Word of God were seen. Luke says, those that were eyewitnesses of these things. The Apostle John says that we have seen and heard and have handled with our hands. And here the Apostle Peter recalls that time on the mountain where he saw the Lord, the physical Lord he was eating with and walking with. He was there and transformed before his eyes. I saw it with my eyes, he said. Because the truth is a person. It's a living person. It's one who we're going to be able to touch. And we're going to see with our eyes. So it was a vision on the mount, but the vision that he was seeing was a real person in flesh and bone. When he came back down from the mountain, the Lord Jesus was just the same as he was before he went up. When Peter saw him, he was in flesh and bone in a glorified body. And that's who we're going to see. So we need the scriptures, and we should never get away from the scriptures. But the scriptures present to us a living person, a physical person that we're going to see. And we're going to be face to face with that blessed person. That's who he saw on the mount. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Though having not seen, we love." But we're going to see him. We're going to have that vision face to face, and it's never going to be blurred.
That is the purpose of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so man looks at the events going on in the world and what is happening, what is shaping up, and I appreciate what Brother Hines has said, is that we're not seeing prophecy fulfilled now, but he scratches his head and he wonders where all this is going to end. But we really see, when we consider who Christ is and what his claims are upon this earth, he bought the whole field for the treasure that is found in this field, we find in prophecy unfolding of God's purposes in connection with the second man on this earth. And so we understand in prophecy, really, you read maybe some commentator about events in the world and people have opinions about what's going on and so on. But when we open the scriptures and we have prophecy, we have God's opinions about what has gone on in the light of what he has revealed in his word. And so we have the scriptures. And then the prophets have come along and they give God's opinion as to what he sees has happened, is happening, is going to happen. And he gives those in scripture and he reveals to us, because it's light in a confusing state of thing. Man doesn't know what's going on. And it's a real privilege that the youngest children here in the room that I believe that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior have a clearer picture of what the events are going to unfold than the world's leaders do. But because they understand God's purposes in connection with His Son.
Practical application of how understanding prophecy has a good effect on us now and gives us intelligence, we would not try to make this world a better place in which to live. That is what many sincere Christians try to do. That is not what God is doing presently. What God is doing presently is gathering a people for His name from among the Gentiles. That is what is presently going on. And reaching out to Jew and Gentile alike, the gospel of the grace of God. But after we are gone, then He is going to deal again with Israel. Now, we already know from the writings that were written more than 100 years ago that Israel would be a nation in unbelief back in Israel. Well, that happened, what is it, in 48, right? And I met a Jew out in California, and he noticed my German accent. We had a very happy visit, you know, nice visit, and I tried to encourage him to read the Bible, the prophetic scriptures. And he said to me, Adolf Hitler served a purpose. Yes, I said, he served a purpose. Oh, he said, you're the first German that tells me Hitler served a purpose. What purpose do you think he served? Well, I said, if you would know the prophetic scriptures, you would know there would be a nation in unbelief in Israel. The Holocaust made the Western powers to realize Israel needs a homeland. Oh, yeah, he said, it all happened after that. You know, yes, God allowed the Holocaust to have this influence that the powers, France, England, and America, gave the Jews a homeland, you know. But the sad thing is, and we don't take delight in that, we know they will go through a lot of trouble yet. You know, Jacob's trouble is yet coming. Many will perish, and Bruce even estimates the millions that will perish, and but there will a remnant be saved. And He will deal with them again after we are gone, you know. And then He will deal with Israel. And He will come back, the Lord Jesus, and deliver them and get rid of the Antichrist and overthrow the head of the Roman Empire. Those two are in cahoots. The Trinity of Iniquity in Revelation 13, you know, two of them are the head of the Roman Empire and the Antichrist. They will be in cahoots, but He will overthrow them and then set up the glorious reign. Peace will be appreciated. The kingdom of peace will be enjoyed. The desire of the nations will have come. The scripture says. It's coming. It hasn't come yet. But you know, what people in the world don't desire peace? You know, peace is what people desire. But they won't have it until the Prince of Peace comes, the Lord Jesus. He will establish peace. And He will reign in righteousness. You know, how wonderful a time that will be. And we will all be part of it, you know. We will reign with Him. Grace has not only given us a portion in heaven, we will reign with Him over the earth. You know, wonderful to see that. Of course, Revelation 5 is primarily the heavenly saints rejoicing in what is going on earth with the saints who are on earth at that time. That's Revelation 5. The heavenly saints, the 24 elders, represent those from the Old and New Testament rejoicing in what they're seeing going on earth when people are saved from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation through the gospel of the kingdom. But then he will reign for 1,000 years. You know, Hitler thought that he would have 1,000-year millennium. Only lasted 12 years and 3 months. How much sorrow did he cause, you know? And what was breaking his neck more than anything is that he persecuted the Jews. You know, anybody that touches them touches that which is dearest to the heart of God, of nations, speaking of the nations on earth, his people.
Isn't
there
wonderful?
A sense in which the word of prophecy just becomes that much more sure the closer we get to the Lord's coming? Not that it's a prophecy actually being fulfilled, but how everything falls so clearly into place, exactly the way the Lord said it would be. And even though the day hasn't dawned, I don't know if it's right to say that maybe a lot of us are feeling the day star beginning to rise in our hearts. And if we're that close, you know, if we go back to verse 14, we may be closer to the end than Peter himself was. He knew he was about to see the Lord. We may see the Lord sooner than Peter did when he wrote these words.
Brother Dave, the word of being more sure, the word of prophecy, is what they saw on the mount. The vision made the sure, the word of prophecy surer. I think that's the meaning here.
I understand that, but for us, where we sit now, we see it exactly unfolding as it was written. And that is a reassuring thought, I believe, to those that are waiting for the Lord's coming. Not to change the meaning of the primary meaning of it, but just to apply it to our hearts now.
There's a thought maybe we could just go back a little bit. We've used the word fable and vision interchangeably, but it's really, they're two very different things. A fable is a made-up story to teach a moral lesson. And that's how the world looks at the book we have in our laps, as a collection of stories that's all been made up, and they teach nice moral lessons, and very useful for that. I know a young boy who was in school just recently, and they were going over the history of Judaism and Christianity, and the subject of Abraham and Sarah came up, and the birth of Isaac. And the boy said to his teacher, "Wasn't she almost 100 years old? I think she was about 90. Almost 100 years old when Isaac was born?" And the teacher said, "Well, I think they counted years different back in those days." You know, to that mind, it's just a collection of fables. But Peter says, it's not. We were eyewitnesses, and all the accounts that we have in the Word of God were true accounts. It's not a collection of fables just to teach us moral lessons. It's the truth of God. And so when he saw that on the mount, now those Old Testament prophecies came by vision. God gave those prophets visions, and they saw things, and they wrote them down, penned by the Spirit of God, the truth of God as well. But a vision is not the same thing as a fable. But now those visions that they saw and wrote down by the inspiration of the Spirit of God have been confirmed, because those visions all looked on to the coming power and kingdom and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they saw on that mount was a little sample, a little foretaste, in, as our brother brought out, in flesh and blood and bone, of that coming power and kingdom and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto which all those prophecies run.
I have a question in connection with the 11th verse. It's just a short question, but because it's called the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we've been speaking of that vision on the mount, which will speak to us of the millennium, which it won't last forever, is that still what it's being referred to in the 11th verse, the kingdom of our Lord on the earth for 1,000 years?
Well, I believe Brother Clarence Lundeen answered that for us some years ago, and Excuse me, I've enjoyed his comments on it, and I would encourage anyone that has a question about it to get the pamphlet entitled The Kingdom and the Inheritance, because he points out there that while the kingdom as to its character on earth, yes, it does have a finite length of time, 1,000 years, but at the same time, the Lord Jesus, in being placed in that wonderful position and given that inheritance, it's an eternal inheritance which God never takes away. And in that sense, while the time comes, as we know from 1 Corinthians 15, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all, we know that the sense of God used there, I believe, is God in Trinity. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus never loses what the Father gives him as that inheritance. And so I would suggest that the Word of God more than once refers to it as being everlasting. Is that right, Neil?
Oh, yeah. I think that's a very enjoyable thought, and especially, too, since Peter was writing in his first epistle. Here were these Jews. They had Abraham for a father. They had an earthly kingdom proposed to them. And everything that they got in Christianity was better. Mm-hmm. Because now we're not just associated with a millennial kingdom that's going to last 1,000 years. And we get a little foretaste of it as we're here together with brethren in an orderly way and enjoying communion. We are going to enjoy that forever. Mm-hmm. And morally, we're going to be in a condition that is more... There's not going to be... in the sense king and rule in the eternal state, but we are going to be in a state where it's hard for us to imagine that a condition in which troubles are not going to come in to spoil things. And things are going to be morally conformed to God, and there's going to be a state of undisturbed happiness forever and ever and ever.
This statement has been made before, but it might not hurt to make it again. I've enjoyed it so much. And it isn't an original with me, but I've enjoyed it. That is that the millennium is necessary for the public vindication of God's holy character. Man dragged his glory in the dust through Satan, and for 6,000 years, man, through Satan, more or less, has had his way. And the result was they crucified the Son of God. God is going to vindicate that Blessed One on this earth as man during those 1,000 years. So the millennium is necessary for the public vindication of God's holy character. But then, the brother who made the remark went on to say, the eternal state is for the everlasting satisfaction of God's heart. And that's what you're bringing out, Neil. God has to justify and vindicate his beloved Son. But once all evil has been dealt with and put away, then God is going to have an eternity when his heart will be satisfied where no sin can ever enter. Sorry.
I think that's even why in the book of Esther, where you find the Gentile bride would not adorn herself for the king. And we find that in the Revelation, after the true church has been raptured, she says, I am a queen and I am no widow. To the public eye of God, the bride of Christ is spurned. To the public eye, I mean not of God, but of man, he looks and he sees what the church has done to Christ. He's brought him into terrible shame. And so God will take up the Jewish bride, as it were, as a picture of that relationship, so there's a genuine picture of that here on this earth, so there would be a display of that. It's a temporal one. I have a picture of my wife. I wouldn't want you to rip or spit on it, but I say to you, that's my wife. It's a picture of that. It's not that I have two wives. And so God will have a display here on this earth of that relationship, but it's to vindicate him even in connection with that, I believe, on this earth. But the eternal state is that satisfied condition, as you say.
I'd like to also make some comments on God saying, this is my beloved Son. You know, why does he make that statement? when Moses and Elias appeared, the suggestion was build a place for Moses, for Elias, and for the Lord Jesus. That was the suggestion. God, as much as is saying, this is my beloved son, don't put the others on the level of my son. I believe that's the proper understanding. That's why God gives this testimony. This is my beloved son. And don't put him on that level of Moses and Elias. And we better always remember, he is the son of God. He is worthy of all of our honor. And while we certainly appreciate the servants of the Lord, we even appreciate the writings that we have from Paul and Peter and so on, but they were just servants of God. They were not in the same position as this blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. And in another gospel, it says, hear him. You know, get your directions from him. But how wonderful to see that God guards his son. Don't put him on the level of Moses and Elias.
Perhaps we should just say this, and most know this, that private interpretation in connection with prophecy is not that you can't study Scripture alone, but it is no prophecy is to be taken out of context. And so there's a scope of prophecy. There's an outline to sound truth. And so you can't... Heresy is to choose, and it's like a buffet supper. You choose what you like and you leave what you don't. But there's a scope to truth. Paul encouraged Timothy to get an outline of sound words. And so there's a scope of prophecy, and there's no prophecy that's unrelated to another one. And so when people look for contradictions in Scripture, they don't believe the Scripture, they look for contradictions. But when believers see differences or seeming contradictions, they see them as nuances, and they see that God is trying to point something out. And so if one Scripture creates a difficulty for you in your mind, the Lord will bring another Scripture before you to explain it and to put it into its place.
Prophecy is a light. Prophecy is a light for us now. If we understand it, we know what our conduct is to be. And it's a light and it shines in a dark place. This world is a dark place because the devil is the god and prince of it, you know, the power of darkness. But there is a day dawn coming. That's when the Lord Jesus comes. And the star arise in your hearts, that is already now, right? Presently, he can arise. He can be that star that arises in our hearts. But there is a time coming when he will come back in power and glory. And in the New Testament, we have that scripture, isn't it, in Titus, looking for the glorious, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. We as Christians many times concentrate quite a bit on the rapture. But we ought not to be just looking for the rapture. That's what that scripture says. Not just for the rapture, also for his glorious appearing. You know, we look forward to the day when he will have his day of glory in the very place where he was rejected and crucified and slain. And he will be honored and glorified, recognized. God will see to it. Every knee has to bow to him. And that will be before the great white throne, but it will also be when he comes back to reign. And those who don't recognize him and don't come to Jerusalem, they will not be blessed during the millennium. You know, they have to recognize the one that is in control and reigning, not just over Israel, over the world, you know. And we don't know where the United States fits in. Don't find a country like that in the prophetic scriptures. Maybe, like somebody has said, maybe it's part of the European Union. We don't know. But it also might be as Mr. Kelly thinks, that it will disintegrate in small, insignificant factions. That's William Kelly. But he was an Englishman. But anyway, the point is the Lord Jesus will have his day of glory. And we're not just looking for the rapture. That is our blessed hope. Well, but let's also look for the glorious appearing.
Isn't that really the force of the day dawning and the day star, the morning star rising in your hearts? We're keenly interested in that, dear brethren. Right now, before God can go on with his eternal counsels, he has to catch us out of this world. And so the morning star heralds the day, but it's not the day. And so when we're raptured out, then the sun can rise over this world and he'll come forth in his power and glory to take up his place in this world. What a day that will be. But for us, we're looking for the dawning of the day and the morning
star. There's a difference, isn't there, in the dawning of the day and the appearing of the sun. You get up at 4 in the morning. In the summer, you can say the dawn of the day. The day's coming. And if you watch, I know in our area, you can see the morning star. It's about the only star you can see. As the sky gets brighter, that's the only star you can see, the morning star. So we have the word of prophecy during the night as a lamp in a dark place. But we can also see the day dawning now. And the Lord Jesus is coming. And that's the day star rising in our hearts. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's on the horizon, brethren. The day is dawning. The sun hasn't appeared yet, but before the sun appears, the Lord is going to come and snatch us out of the world.
So as wonderful as prophecy is, the present personal possession of Christ in our hearts eclipses everything else.